Okay, our scripture reading is Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. If you want to turn to your Bibles, it's page 518 in the Pew Bible. Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said at laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and paks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself from pools from which to water and forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mark and Acacia, for those announcements. A lot of stuff going on around the life of the church, and so if you are new, it's always good to have a Slack there in front of you so you can check out all the goings-on and happenings if you miss them on a Sunday morning. But yeah, this is a great set of things that are going on for us this morning. So we are in the book of Ecclesiastes here, and it's good to be together with you all here in our 8:45 gathering here. We've got our morning people. Are you guys ready to dive in here into this new book that we're working through? We're in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're in the midst of a series that I'm calling The Search for Meaning. If you were out of town last week or if you were traveling, the search is introduced in some of the opening verses of this book. And so if you remember, or if you weren't here back in chapter 1, the search is introduced for us in some of the opening verses. And so in Ecclesiastes 1:3, you get this question: what does a man gain from all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That's going to be one of the driving questions throughout this series. What do we gain for all this toil, all this work, all that we're doing under the sun? And then the search more properly in verse 12 through 13, I, the preacher or the sage or the teacher, depending on your translation, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And so we have this wise man, this ancient wisdom teacher, and he wants to seek out and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And so that's the search for meaning that we're embarking on, and it's a search many people are in the midst of today. Many modern people are trying to figure out, what is life really all about? Is there meaning in life beyond just my own personal intuitions about what makes life good and happy? And the sage this morning, he's going to start in one of the most obvious places where you could start thinking about this. It's the search for pleasure. You might have noticed in our scripture reading that word pleasure comes up over and over again. As Sheryl Crow famously crooned back in the 90s, if it makes you feel happy, you know, it can't be that bad, right? Not a bad place to start out the search for meaning. I think a sentiment most people share today, right? You know, if it makes you happy, if it meets some of your needs or desires, right, then that's probably a good place to start, right, in looking for what is meaningful in life. So we're going to follow that trail today, follow that rabbit trail, as it were, down of pleasure. And we're going to look at the sages' search for meaning and pleasure first. Then we're going to look at the sages' preliminary conclusion as he looks at this search for pleasure, and then his alternative conclusion. We're going to see really two different conclusions as he looks at this search for meaning. And the big question I want to explore this morning is, can pleasure give us satisfaction, meaning, and fulfillment in life? Can it deliver on all of those great life expectations and longings? And before we dive in, I just want to pray this morning that God would be guiding us through this book of the Bible and this particular text that we're going to be spending our time in this morning. And so, Father, as we embark upon this search for meaning, we need your help. God, there are a lot of paths that don't lead anywhere, that are just dead-end paths to joy and meaning and purpose and fulfillment, God. And so, well, would you show us, God, where maybe in our lives we're pursuing pleasures that maybe aren't going to take us to the places you want us to be, God? And would you really open the way, God, as we study your word, to the true and lasting joy that only you can offer? And so pray that you'd come this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word, open these words to us, bring them alive to us in new and fresh ways this morning for this new year, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with this search for meaning in verse 1. This search for meaning in pleasure. We see it right out of the gate in chapter 2, verse 1. If you're following along in your Bibles, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. There's a great place to start. It's like the sage is conducting an experiment. You notice that word in verse 1, come now, let me test you with pleasure. He wants to test and see whether pleasure can provide the meaning he's longing for and looking for. He wants to experience the whole gamut of what satisfies in life to see what really ultimately makes for meaning and life. And so he tries this wide variety of things. And so if you're kind of scrolling through chapter 2, if you were listening while Acacia was doing our scripture reading, he tries comedy in verse 2. Let's try laughter. Let's try entertainment. Perhaps that will take my mind off of the difficult and hard and weighty things in life. He tries fine wines in verse 3. We're not sure whether he was just partying really hard like a rock star, or if he was more of a connoisseur of the finest wines that could be experienced, but he tries alcohol. He tries that state of mind. He built a palatial estate with lush pleasure gardens, sprawling vineyards, orchard, parks, and ponds, all in verses 4 through 6, and we see then that also he staffs this vast estate with a whole army of servants to do his bidding, to care for the grounds and the facilities, you know, chefs, sommeliers, all of the finest things to create the ultimate experience of life. He had great wealth in flocks and herds, which is where wealth was in the ancient Near East. He had silver and gold and various exotic treasures. We see in verse 8, he tried singers and entertainment, his own live music, had his own band, which is kind of cool. If you have your own band at your house, like that's pretty exciting. And then he had, of course, a harem to meet all of his sexual desires and fantasies in verse 8. All the pleasures that he could explore. And here's his summary in verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all of my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Quite a few claims, huh? Might sound a little bit vain, maybe braggadocious here to be talking about all of these things. It's like, who does this guy think he is? Hugh Hefner, Tom Cruise, Tiger Woods, and Elon Musk all, you know, rolled into one, experiencing all of these different things. Looking closely at these claims, we can see here that this sage is not just hypothetically arguing. He's actually drawing from the very real historical experiences of King Solomon, 1 Kings 1 through 11. He's not just making claims to have an experienced life or all these different things. He's drawing on the experience of Israel's most famous king, who lived at the very apex of Israel's kingdom, who had incredible wealth and incredible experiences. And so if we examine these claims in light of Solomon, they're not quite so far-fetched. Solomon was a king who was able to experience incredible things. Let me give you just a few examples here, maybe of Solomon's wealth and wisdom and all of the things that he experienced, maybe to give you a little bit of a sampling of what his life was like. So Solomon's provisions here in 1 Kings 4, 22 through 23, Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowls. I don't know if you've ever bought a cow or a quarter cow or, you know that thing sits in your fridge for like, you know, freezer for like the entire year. He's got 20 cows, like 10 fatted oxen, like enough food to feed thousands of people every day, enough food to feed a small town. That's the kind of table he holds. Let's think about maybe Solomon's palace in 1 Kings 7. We read that Solomon was building his own house 13 years and finished his entire house. Now, I know some of you maybe have built your own house and you're like, man, a year or two, like so annoying how long it takes to get all the permitting and, you know, get this house built and lay the foundation. And anybody built a house for 13 years, just imagine this massive palace with all of its different wings and all of the things. And then, of course, it says that Solomon also built a house like this for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. Some extravagant building projects that would have taken many years, many people, much wealth and wisdom, or Solomon's wealth. 1 Kings 10, 14 through 15, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in one year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers, from the businesses of the merchants, from all the kings of the west, and the governors of the land. So just Solomon's cut was about 25 tons of gold per year, not including all the wealth that was coming from all of those other sources. If you continue reading in 1 Kings 10, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house, the forest of Lebanon, were of pure gold. None were silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, for the king had fleets of ships of Tarshish at sea, with the fleet of Hiram every 3 years. The ships of Tarshish used to bring gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. And so all of these extravagant treasures were all flowing into Israel. And so he concludes in verse 23, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his mind. Every one of them brought his present articles of silver, gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. And so you get a little bit of a feel of the lifestyle of King Solomon, the kingdom in which he was living in. And the sage is drawing on these experiences. This guy had a pretty unique opportunity to experience all the pleasures that life could offer and provide. I'll just list one more for you. You can read through 1 Kings 1 through 11. You'll get all of the history and background. But in 1 Kings 11, we see something about Solomon's harem. Now, Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart from after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. So some of this gives you a little bit of experience from the claims that are being made for this man and the experiences that he had. Excuse me. So my question for you, if you were in Solomon's position, what pleasures might you pursue? What paths to meaning and purpose if you had basically unlimited resources to be able to do whatever you wanted? What pleasures would you pursue? What projects? What people? What experiences? This is the thing that Solomon wants us to consider. You know, if we had the opportunity for anything in the world, right? Anything your heart desires, what would it be and where would you go? Now, of course, we have plenty of people in a similar position in our world today that have incredible opportunities to pursue whatever life offers. Businessmen like Tesla and SpaceX CEO Elon Musk, Amazon founder Jeff Bezos, Oracle founder Larry Ellison, Meta CEO Mark Zuckerberg, LVMH CEO Bernard Arnault and family. All of those folks apparently in the next 10 years are supposed to be trillionaires. Did you know that was a thing? For the first time in human history, we're going to have trillionaires in the planet. I mean, what would you do? Like, if you're a trillionaire, I mean, how do you even begin to think about spending that much money? The options that you have. Think of the musicians, the Taylor Swifts, the Beyoncés, the Rihannas, the Jay-Zs that are billionaires, or the athletes like Michael Jordan, Tiger Woods, LeBron James, the actors that are billionaires. There are a lot of people in our culture that have virtually unlimited resources to pursue whatever pleasures, whatever opportunities, and if you follow the entertainment magazines, if you just have to walk by them in the grocery store, in the checkout line, pretty much they spend all their time just tracking, what are these people doing? Which marriage are they on? Their third, fourth, fifth marriage, you know, what new house that they just bought, which cruises that they took, which cities they took over. We can imagine, right, people who have literally unlimited resources to experience all that life is. But we hear over and over again, you know, testimonies, right, from these very celebrities, just how sadly miserable their lives sometimes are. Of course, the sage did all of this testing and experimenting to report back to us his conclusions. He wants to save us the heartbreak, disappointment, and disillusionment that so many of the people that get everything their hearts could possibly desire and want and still find themselves miserable, unconsolable, depressed to have made it to the very pinnacle of society, to have everything that our culture tells you need to have and be absolutely feeling like life is just meaningless and vanity. And that's why we see already in the sage's preliminary conclusion, right? Already from verse 1, we're under no confusion about what the result of this search would be. I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. So have fun with that journey. But behold, it was also vanity, right? We see from the very beginning, right, it's all hevel is this Hebrew word. And if you're here last week, I told you that this word hevel can mean literally just a vapor or a breath, something that's just fleeting or transient, or metaphorically, it can mean vanity, something that's meaningless, that's futile. So what the sage is saying is all that search for pleasure, it was a vapor, it was a breath, it was fleeting. And from the start, he's warning us, right, that this search for happiness, search for pleasure, as exciting as it is, as wonderful it is to experience all these experiences, to have all these things, and as fun and exciting as all the different things that he was doing were, they didn't last, right? They're fleeting. They were transient. In the moment, right, the experiences were incredible. You know, the relationships were great. The projects were amazing. The vacations were wonderful. And he's not saying any of those things were bad things. He was just saying they were fleeting. They were transient, right? The pleasure resides in the experience itself. And once you move on from that pleasure, right, it's gone, right? And if you keep going back to the same well over and over and over again, there's a law of diminishing returns, right? You can only eat so much of that incredible restaurant before you get bored of it. You can only go to that one place so long before it begins to lose its luster. Even relationships, that person you fell head over heels with, all of a sudden you're annoyed and frustrated with. That new house that was so incredible and had all this potential, you know, you start to find problems and flaws, and those pleasures that you had in those first moments of experiencing that new thing just seem to just slip right through your fingers. And his conclusion in verse 11 confirms this, right? At the end of this section, he says, "Then I considered all my hands had done, all the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." He's really saying three things here. First, it was vanity, right? It was fleeting. It was transient. Those pleasures didn't last. They just slipped through his fingers. He also says it was striving after the wind, right? There was a lot of striving. There was a lot of desiring, and there was maybe some initial fulfillment, pleasure, happiness to be had. But eventually, those pleasures just slipped through his hands. And finally, at the end of verse 11, he concludes that there was no gain or profit from all these experiences. And so he's like, once you tallied up all of those experiences, at the end of the day, there was no profit. There was no leftover joy. Why? Because, and we all know this, right? You can't bottle up joy, right? You can't keep it. You can't save it, right? Joy comes in the moment, and then it's this very fleeting, ephemeral thing. You can't just take, and we all want to, right? We're in the midst of these incredibly beautiful moments in our lives, and you just want to bottle up that joy forever, but you can't do it, right? It resides in the moment, and then it's gone. So the sage comes up empty in his search for lasting happiness and pleasure. It's simply too fleeting and transient, and this testimony rings through down through the ages. You wouldn't find any problem picking a soundtrack for Ecclesiastes. Give you a few samples for you from the DJ. You could probably think of many others. Mick Jagger, 1965, right? Can't Get No Satisfaction. Is That All There Is? Peggy Lee, 1969. Eclipse, probably the whole Dark Side of the Moon album by Pink Floyd, would give you a flavor of just how ephemeral life is. Or if you're a U2 fan, right here, right, still haven't found what I'm looking for, right, all of these experience out there, but still haven't found it. Or if you grew up like I did around 2000 and were listening to Linkin Park, right, in the end it doesn't really matter, that era, that, and you could probably think of many others. Many of you are younger than I am and could cover the next 25 years of of thinking full of illustrations, right, that come in around this situation of people just finding it all, experiencing it all. You can think of athletes, you can think of movie stars, you could think of business people that made it to the top of their field and said, "Is that all there is? Is that all there is to life? Like, clearly there's got to be more." I was listening to an interview with Tom Brady right after he got his third Super Bowl ring, and he was just like, you know, "I've won three Super Bowls. Like, what more can you do?" And he's like, but I'm still not there. I'm like, is this all there is? It's just incredible to hear people make it to these incredible places and just to see the value of it all just slip through their fingertips. And so I would ask you to consider what unsatisfied desire leaves you longing for more. What longings seem to be forever out of reach? What are some of those desires in your own heart that you could testify to this for yourself? Like I have these longings, I have these desires, but they just don't seem to satisfy. Or I have these desires, but they just never seem to be fulfilled. They never seem to be satisfied. And so we could ask, of course, at this point, like, is the search for meaning a farce, a dead end? Or is there more to life than this? That's, I think, the question kind of resounding throughout the book. Is there more to life than this? Is there more to life than pleasure? And of course, the search for meaning is going to continue week after week along the way. But Solomon here is closing the door here on this search for pleasure. It's too fleeting. It's too transient. We need to find something deeper and something better, which leads us to the sage's alternative conclusion, right? He gave us this preliminary conclusion that it's all vanity, but he's also going to give us a different take, a different perspective on life in verse 24 through 26, which I want to read to you now. Notice what he says at the conclusion of this passage. There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. It's important to see that the sage's preliminary conclusion follows from his premise of life under the sun, right? If we're just looking at this fleeting and momentary life, then pleasure is meaningless because it comes and goes. We'll forever be riding that roller coaster of our emotions, which are not a solid thing to build your life on. It's like building your life on sandcastles at the beach, just knowing the tide is going to come in and sweep them all the way. But the sage's alternative conclusion comes from looking beyond life under the sun. And I realize as we're unpacking this book, as we're stepping into this book, the book can be a little bit confusing, right? It seems to be made up of all these contradictions. And so there are these wonderful questions we can ask. Like if you're reading the book through, and some of you probably are reading it through as part of this series, and you wonder, wait, is life vanity or is life a gift from God? Is life vapor or is it eternal? Is life futility or is it teaching us how to fear the Lord? Is life unjust or will there be a final judgment? Is life striving after the wind or receiving enjoyment from God? And we read through the book and we're like, wait, what is it? It seems very confusing. There are all these verdicts of vanity and then there's this, actually, you can receive life as a gift from God. That's kind of the fundamental challenge of this book, right, is understanding these two different perspectives with which the sage is bringing us. And verse 24 through 26 give us the first pointers that there is, in fact, more to life in a fleeting and fallen world. Notice first in verse 24, there is nothing better, right? This is a refrain we're going to see over and over throughout the book, right? There is nothing more worthwhile, nothing more meaningful, nothing more satisfying. There's more to life, right, than just the vanity. There's more in striding the wind. You know, the sage wants to give us something meaningful to wrap our hands around in life. He's saying it's possible to eat and drink and find satisfaction in our toil, even in this broken and fallen world. What's the secret? We see it at the end of verse 24. This all I saw is from the hand of God. To receive this kind of joy, we have to receive life as a gift from his hand. In fact, verse 26 tells us that to the one who pleases God, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. What an incredible set of blessings the sage is holding out for us. After initially only finding vanity and toil and chasing the wind, here the sage concludes that wisdom and knowledge or joy are gifts from a generous God. There is a way to see life if you receive it from God's hand. If you don't make this eating and drinking and toil into an ultimate thing, into your ultimate source of meaning and happiness and fulfillment, but if you can receive it as a gift of God, right, all of a sudden, all those everyday, common, normal things can take on a new meaning and purpose. They can be enjoyable and satisfying and fulfilling as good things, but not God things, as good things, but not ultimate and final things. The sage is pointing us to see things through a different lens, through a different perspective. Further, in verse 26, we learn that God will ultimately judge the sinner by taking all that he's accumulated and giving it to the person that pleases him. Not only is it foolish to ignore God and look for happiness in pleasure, it is ultimately sinful, right? There is a moral order to the universe. There will be ultimate justice. And verse 26, that final verdict there of vanity, and this is also his vanity striving, it applies to the sinner's fate, to someone who lives their life to try to find meaning under the sun apart from God and apart from the gifts that he gives. So without God, life is fleeting. It's futile. It can be deeply frustrating, and sometimes for believers it can be as well. But with God, there is the potential for wisdom and knowledge and joy if we take life as it comes to us from the hand of God. These are the really fundamental contrasts we're going to look at again and again throughout the book, right? Through one lens, life is fleeting, and it's fallen, and it's flawed, and it's meaningless. But if we bring God into the equation, if we think about God and heaven and eternity, all of these things take on a new meaning and a new level of fulfillment, a new level of satisfaction. I can't think of a better illustration of this than the classic 1980s film, Chariots of Fire. I don't know if any of you have seen that film. It's perhaps a little dated at this point, but it's based on a story, a true story of two British athletes in the 1924 Olympics, Eric Liddell, a devout Scottish Christian who runs for the glory of God, and Harold Abrahams, an English Jew who runs to overcome racial prejudice. It's a great sports story, right? Especially if you're a runner. And I know some of you are runners in this room. It's got that great 80s synth music, so if the soundtrack is kind of legendary. But the point I want to draw out is the contrast between the two leading characters. Harold Abraham says this, and I love this, is a direct quote from him. He says, "I am 24 and I've never known contentment. I am forever in pursuit and I don't even know what I'm chasing." I can't hardly think of a more Ecclesiastes line. Here Abrams is chasing the wind, right? He's this athlete. He's driven. He wants to succeed. He wants success, and he's looking for that fulfillment and meaning on this field of the track. He says, "I will raise my eyes and look down that quarter 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence." What a line, right? I mean, there he is. He's putting all of the meaning and fulfillment in life onto that little track and that 10 seconds in which he can justify his whole existence. This is exactly the rat race that the sage is laying out for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's trying to find all that meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction in temporal and fleeting things. Eric Liddell, on the other hand, says this about his experience. I love this. He says, "God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." As a runner, I totally resonate with that. Getting out there, if you're not a runner, you're like, that makes absolutely no sense at all. When I run, I feel terrible. But for someone who is experiencing this whole race and running as a gift from God, right? Eric Liddell is receiving, right, the speed that he has, the gifts that he has, totally as a gift, right? And he's experiencing this incredible joy in it. And of course, part of the big part of the story is he kind of puts God first in this racing. He's not willing to race on the Lord's Day, which is a whole other issue. But he ends up having to do another race that he has to do because he has putting his convictions before the race. And he still ends up, it's a great story. I won't even ruin it. You got to go watch it now. Find out what happens when he switches to the 100 meter to the 400 meter. What happens as he steps into that race? Go find out. That's a great story. But my point being that there's two ways to live life, right? There's chasing meaning and purpose and fulfillment on this earthly plane, putting all your eggs in that basket, whatever it might be, sports or your career or relationships. And then there's living for a higher purpose, right? Experiencing God's joy in the things we do. If you're a runner, feeling God's joy when you run, right? If you're your doctor, we prayed for this morning, you know, when you use your medical skills, using them for God's glory. If you're a scholar, you know, use that scholarly skills for God's glory. If you're a ditch digger, use that ditch digging for God. If you're working in IT, using IT for God's glory, feeling God's joy as you do the things that you do. So what would it look like for us to be people who eat, drink, and find enjoyment in our toil as a gift from God? How do we cultivate a posture of receptiveness to the gifts God has given us? Let me just give you three ways maybe to think about applying what the sage has for us here in Ecclesiastes. First, I would encourage us to look up, right? Sometimes in our lives, we just kind of get our head down and just keep plowing forward. We keep grinding, and that's just life sometimes in a fallen world, right? And the sage invites us to look up and experience who God is, right? When we're just in this life under the sun, kind of doing all of our things, like we can miss who God is and what he's doing in our daily lives. The little invitations he has for us in our daily career, with the relationships he's put in our lives, the people around us. The sage invites us to look up, look beyond life under the sun, look to the God who made it all and the purpose and meaning that he offers. Second, the sage invites us to surrender control of our lives, which for us is incredibly difficult, right? Part of the myth of progress is that we will one day master creation. So there's no more sickness, no more natural disasters, no more sin, and ultimately no more death. We see this all over the place, right? In the bold promises of our tech utopian innovators out there who are saying, you know, if we can just, you know, let AI do its thing, right? You know, we're not even gonna have to work anymore, right? Human beings are just gonna, you know, you can work if you want to, but it'll just be pleasure. And then you'll be able to live your whole life to pursue kind of whatever you want. And then when you're about to die, if we haven't figured out the cure to living forever, you can always upload yourself to the cloud and live on forever in the servers somewhere in the sky or whatever. But you have these promises, right, that somehow we're gonna be able to completely control our lives, be masters of our own fate and destiny. The sage, however, is warning us about this pride, about this hubris. He's saying the answer isn't to dominate life and to have absolute control over every feature of life and try to assert yourself over everything around you. The answer is to surrender control, to relinquish sovereignty over our lives, to receive God's plan as a gift from him, right? We don't control the details of our daily lives, much less the day of our death. And some say if we're to be wise, we're to receive the things God gives us as a gift from his hand, right? Not to be fatalists or passive, but to receive the things we can't change from his hand, to receive the things we can change as gifts from him, to steward to the best of our ability with the wisdom and the knowledge and the joy that he has given us, right? We surrender to him in the things we can't change and in things we can. We also receive them from his hands. We open our hands to receive the good gifts that God has given them and to enjoy them, to receive them with thanksgiving. James tells us, right, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of heavenly lights. That's the kind of message that we're getting here. Open your hands, church. Receive the good gifts that God is going to give you this week. Receive them as gifts from his hand, and your whole perspective on life might very well change. I want to close with one final quote from Walter Kaiser, the commentator who I've enjoyed very much in this series. He says this: the purpose of life cannot be found in any one of the good things found in the world. All the things that we call the goods of life, health and riches, possessions, position, sensual pleasures, honors and prestige, slip through man's hands unless they are received as a gift from God, until God gives man the ability to enjoy them and obtain satisfaction from them. God gives that ability to those who begin by fearing him, and that is by believing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Ecclesiastes, for the sage and his search for meaning, that he would take the time to navigate the pleasures and experiences of life, to give us a window into that deeper, more meaningful life of receiving life as a gift from your hands. Would you teach us, God, both the paths that don't lead to life, all those false searches, all those dead-end paths that we think are going to provide meaning and fulfillment and validation in our lives. God, would you make those clear to us as we walk through this series, all the things that we're grasping a hold of that are just chasing after the wind, God. And also, would you open our hands to receive the joy and satisfaction and meaning that only you can provide? Would we be an incredibly happy church, God, as we receive from your hands all the good things you provide, all in your good timing and according to your good purposes, all for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So every week here at Redemption City Church, we get to enjoy